We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be reading the entire chapter. It's just 10 verses long, but our focus this evening will be on verses 9 through 10, just the final two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together tonight, reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with our focus being on the final two verses, verses 9 and 10. And as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, we're mindful once again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's Word together this evening. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last Lord's Day, we looked together at the two tablets of the law, those two copies of the Ten Commandments that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and we saw the significance of that, for there above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim, and God's holy presence dwelt between the cherubim. There inside the Ark were the two tablets of the law, and between the law, which we have all broken, and the holy presence of God was the mercy seat, that seat upon which the blood of the sacrifice would be poured, thereby covering over the transgressions and the sins of God's people. And we looked together at Romans 3, where we saw that the Lord God has set forth Jesus as our mercy seat, that it is His blood that covers over all of our sins and over all of our law breaking. And we looked at all of that last week because we wanted to see that for the Christian, we are always to consider the law as being under the mercy seat. We're always to consider the law as being under the blood of Jesus. And what that means for us very simply is this: the law cannot condemn us if we are in Christ Jesus. But even as the law cannot condemn us, neither can the law save us. The law shows us the way in which we are to walk as God's people, but it does not give us the strength to walk in its ways. For that, we need the gospel. We see that in our text once again this evening as we turn our attention to the first commandment, that commandment that simply states, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, the Catechism tells us what God requires of us in that commandment, in question and answer 94, and then it goes on to give a definition of idolatry, of what it means to have other gods before the one true God in question and answer 95. And even as we read those question and answers a few moments ago, and as you begin to reflect on your life, as I reflect on my life in the light of the first commandment, we must confess to our own shame that every single one of us has broken this first commandment. We have all had other gods before the one true God. We are all guilty of idolatry in one form or another. We put other things before God or alongside of God, things like riches or wealth, things like health or our job or our family or friends or sports or sex or reputation, and on the list could go. Calvin captured that quite poignantly when he said that the mind of fallen man is an idol factory. We are constantly producing idols in our minds, idols in which we place our trust in place of God or alongside of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. Well, what is it then that can rescue us from idolatry? What can make us put God first in our lives? What can enable us to keep the first commandment? And the answer is only the gospel. And we see that powerfully in our text this evening. Notice the way Paul begins our passage in verse 9. He says, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." Paul is writing here to this little church in Thessalonica, one of the first letters that the Apostle Paul has written. Most likely wrote it during his year and a half stay in Corinth. He writes back to the Thessalonians and he says to them, there's something that's known about you everywhere. Something that's known about this little church that is gathered in Thessalonica that is known far beyond their own city, far beyond their own region, known throughout much of the known world at that time. Paul has traveled many, many miles through the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, and he's heard what people are saying about this little church over there in Thessalonica. And here's what they were talking about. They were talking about how the believers in this little church in Thessalonica were converted. They were talking about how the gospel had come to Thessalonica. Paul says, they are reporting to us what kind of reception we had among you. We can read about that reception in Acts chapter 17. We're not going to take the time to do that this evening, but I would certainly encourage you when you return home tonight, read the opening verses of Acts 17. You'll read about Paul's ministry there in the city of Thessalonica and how he preached in the Sabbath or in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. And Luke tells us in Acts 17 the content of what Paul preached, and it should be no surprise to us that Paul preached Jesus. He preached the gospel of Jesus. He preached the death and resurrection of Jesus and caused a great uproar in the city. And finally, Paul and his traveling companions were forced to leave, and they went from Thessalonica to Berea. And then the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea and agitated the crowds there as well. And so Paul went on to Athens, and after a rather disappointing ministry in Athens, he went to Corinth and spent a year and a half ministering among them. And as I said, those were the days in which he wrote this letter back to the Thessalonians. What I want to emphasize there is what Luke emphasizes, that Paul in his ministry among the Thessalonians preached Jesus. And Paul gives his own commentary on that in chapter 1 and verse 5. Of 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He'll go on in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, to give even further commentary upon what it meant as he preached the gospel among them. What Paul is saying very simply is this: what happened to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is that the gospel came to you. Good news came to you. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead was preached to you, and the Spirit worked in and through the preaching of the Holy Gospel to bring you to saving faith in Jesus. This is what's being talked about in Macedonia and Achaia and all throughout the world, of how you were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were converted through the ministry of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul then describes their conversion. It's why I chose this text this evening. Notice what he says at the end of verse 9. He describes their conversion in this way: how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is what happened as the gospel was preached among them. This is what happened as the Spirit worked in and through the ministry of the gospel. They turned to God from idols. And I want you to notice the direction there. As Paul writes about the conversion of the Thessalonians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "You turned to God from idols." He doesn't put it the other way around. He doesn't say that you turned from idols to God. He says you turned to God from idols. It's a subtle point, but I think it's a very significant one. As Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians, as he's remembering his time among them, as he's penning this letter and wants to speak to them about their conversion, Paul thinks about how is it best to describe their conversion. What's the proper emphasis in their conversion? Is the emphasis to be on their turning from idols, or is the emphasis to be on their turning to God? And Paul says it's the latter. The emphasis of their conversion is that they turn to God. In what did their conversion primarily consist? Not the rejection of idols, so that was a necessary part. But their conversion primarily consisted in their turning to God. That was the vital part. Their focus wasn't so much on what they were leaving behind as it was on who they were turning to. We've seen in recent weeks that for Paul, his conversion also was centered very much upon a person. Very much centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned to Christ. And so also for the Thessalonians. And that's what Paul wants to underscore here. And it's a rather remarkable emphasis from the pen of the Apostle Paul, because the citizens of Thessalonica had known many, many gods. It was a city steeped in idolatry. Only 50 miles away from Thessalonica was the great Mount Olympus, where the home of the Greek gods was found. Here then was a city immersed in idolatry, and yet Paul says what is being reported throughout the world is not so much the fact that they have turned from all of this, but that they have turned to God. Of greater attraction to them than the Greek gods is the true and living God. Of greater attraction to them than Mount Olympus is the little congregation of which they are now a part. And as Paul describes their conversion in terms of a turning to God, it leads us to think upon our own conversions. Your conversion may have been dramatic, or perhaps it was gradual and maybe even unnoticeable to you. And yet, one thing you should see, whether your conversion was dramatic or gradual, one thing you should see is that you have turned to God. Do you think of your conversion in that way? Do you think of your conversion primarily in terms of what you have turned away from, or primarily in terms of who you have turned to? The question is an important one, not only for your conversion, but also for your daily walk with the Lord. What is the Christian life to you? Do you think of the Christian life primarily in terms of what you must turn away from, or do you think of the Christian life primarily in terms of who you are turning to? We could put it this way: is the Christian life to you primarily a matter of do's and don'ts? Is it primarily a matter of law? Or is it to you primarily a matter of what Christ has done and is doing and will yet do? Is it primarily to you a matter of the gospel? It's an important question, because if your focus in the Christian life is on who you are turning to, it will be a gospel-centered, grace-filled, joyful life, one centered upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find peace and joy in believing and in serving Him. You'll find vitality in life. You'll come Lord's Day after Lord's Day with your mouth open wide to receive the gift of His gospel once again. The opposite is also true, of course. Remember what the Bible says about idols. Psalm 115, we read from that psalm and sang from that psalm tonight. Psalm 115 says of idols, they are the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. But even more significantly, do you remember what the Bible says about those who make idols and those who trust in them? It says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. You see, when we place our trust in anything in place of or alongside of the one true God, we rob ourselves of vitality and life, of peace and joy in believing and serving. But when we place our trust in God and Jesus Christ, there is vitality and life and peace and joy in believing and serving. And that's the point that Paul wants to go on to underscore here in our text. At the end of verse 9, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here's the thing that was attractive to the Thessalonians. The God to whom they turned is the living and true God. He is not dead. He is alive. He's not made of silver or gold. He's not the work of men's hands. He is a God who speaks. He's a God who hears. He's a God who sees. He's a God who's at work. And so it's not a burdensome thing to put Him first. And it's not a burdensome thing to live for Him and serve Him. Paul's life is testimony to that fact, and so is the life of the Thessalonians. And Paul goes on to describe not only their conversion in verse 9, but their life in verse 10. And he describes it very beautifully, and by God's grace, may it be the description of your life and mine. May it be the description of this church here at Calvary. Paul describes their life in these words. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. This is the character of the Christian life. This is the character of those who have turned to God. This is the character of those who serve the living and true God. Christians are a people who wait. We are a people who wait for God's Son from heaven. And that's not an impatient, inactive waiting. It's an eager, active, and vigorous waiting. We know that our best life is not now. Our best life is yet to come. And yet we experience the beginning of that eternal joy already now. Our joy is found not in our circumstances. Our joy is found in Jesus. And He's coming, and we know that because God has raised Him from the dead, as Paul says here. And it's important that Paul underscores the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because it means that God the Father has accepted the work of His Son on our behalf. And it's important because it means that the Son Himself is satisfied with His work on our behalf. And it's important because it means there's nothing left for us to know a reconciled God. And again, this has profound implications for the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not all about trying to earn favor with God, trying to do enough good so that God will accept us. The Christian life is lived out of the joy of knowing that God already favors us in Christ. That He already accepts us in Christ. And so the Christian life is not a life focused on works, but on grace. It's not a life that is based upon our performance, but a life that is based upon the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and so we wait eagerly for Him to come. We can put this in terms of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus obeyed that first commandment, and He obeyed it perfectly. Never did He have any other gods before His Father. Never did He bow His knee to any idol. Never did He trust, cherish, or love anything or anyone more than His Father. And beloved, all of that perfect obedience of Jesus, all of that law-keeping of Jesus, all of that keeping of the first commandment of Jesus is now credited to you who believe in Him. It means that God looks upon you, dear believer, as though you had never sinned against the first commandment. As though you had been as perfectly obedient to the first commandment as Christ was obedient to it. No idol ever came forth from Christ's mind. His mind was no idol factory. It was a mind entirely focused and devoted to His Heavenly Father. And if you are a believer in Christ, that's how God looks upon you. As though no idol had ever come forth from your mind. As though you had been as perfectly obedient to that first commandment as Christ was for you. And so you live the Christian life with this joyful certainty and assurance that Jesus has delivered you from the wrath to come. Notice, that's what Paul emphasizes at the end of verse 10. You've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. No idol can do this. Here was this little church gathering in the great city of Thessalonica, surrounded by idolatry on every side, and yet there in that little church, they had the one thing that none of these idols could ever provide: deliverance from the wrath to come. No idol can deliver you from that wrath. Only Jesus can. And He does so completely, that already now in this life, you can have confidence that there remains no wrath for you. It's what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, the wrath of God is coming. But Paul says you are already delivered from it now. We can put it this way: the verdict of the last day has already been pronounced upon you if you're a believer in Christ. And every Lord's Day, as you come to hear His gospel, and in a few moments as we come to the table of the Lord, this is God's declaration to you. It's the declaration He will make upon you on the final day. No condemnation. This is my son, my daughter, bought with the blood of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your verdict, dear Christian, has already been pronounced upon you. God has already declared that you stand in right relation to Him because of His Son. And so the last judgment, that wrath to come, does not and will not call into question your salvation. You are as fully justified in Christ today as you will be on that day. Justification is not a process, you see. It's not our service or our good works or our righteousness that keeps us in that state of justification. It's not our keeping of the first commandment that keeps us in the state of justification. Your keeping of the first commandment is not what delivers you from the wrath to come. It's Jesus who delivers you from the wrath to come. And He supplies everything you need. Your security depends on Him. And so we're to keep Him always before our eyes. Remember what Paul has said. You turn to God. Your focus is on Him. And so it is to be for us in the Christian life. Our focus is on Christ. My friend, if you take your eyes off from Jesus and you begin to pursue holiness and righteousness on your own, apart from Jesus, it will kill you. If you get up tomorrow morning and say to yourself, well, yesterday I heard a sermon on the first commandment, and so today I'm going to start making changes in my life. I'm going to tear down this idol, and I'm going to tear down that idol, and I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to stop doing that, and I'm going to make these changes so that I can earn God's favor and acceptance. Well, then you're going about it all wrong. The Christian life is not primarily about what you're turning from. It's primarily about who you are turning to. And when you keep that the focus, who you are turning to, well, those other things begin to fall away, don't they? If Jesus is the focus, and your soul is awash in His boundless grace and His fathomless love for you, sinner though you are, well, then you can wake up tomorrow morning and say, well, I heard a sermon yesterday about Jesus. And it was full of good news for a sinner like me, a weak, struggling, and oftentimes failing sinner like me. And through the Word and by the Spirit, God ministered His amazing grace to me once again in the preaching of His Word, and as I came to the table, and though I didn't deserve it, and though I could never deserve it, yet He ministered that grace to me, and I know that a day of wrath is coming. But it doesn't strike terror in my heart, because in Jesus, my sins are covered. And I'm clothed in His righteousness. And on that great day, I will at last enter in fully to all that my justification means. I am right with God. And it's all of grace. And it's all in Christ. And I marvel today, as I do every day, that He would so love a sinner like me. As one hymn puts it, that He would stoop to ask of me the love of my poor heart. You see, this is why He gives us the gospel every week in word and in sacrament. He is proclaiming His unchanging, unending love to you in Christ. And though you struggle with sin now, we all do, even the sin of idolatry, even the sin of having other gods before the one true God, He knows that. He knows every idol of your heart and mine. And He still loves you. One of my favorite quotes is this: while we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, we are more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. When you know a God like that, doesn't it make you want to put Him first in your life? And even when you fail, you know you can turn to that God again and again and again and again. Because He's given you His own Son. And He's secured your salvation in Him. Indeed, there is no other that loves you so. And so by His grace, may you always put Him first in your life. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful. So thankful for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that He is the one whom You have raised from the dead, and that we can wait for Him now from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so, Lord, may we go forth from this place not looking to the law for our salvation, because that salvation is found only in Christ and His gospel. But may we go forth from this place with peace and joy in believing in Christ, nourished by His gospel once again, strengthened by His gospel, now to walk in the ways of Your law. We don't walk in those ways to earn favor, to earn acceptance, but because in Christ we are favored and we are accepted. And so let our hearts and our souls be so filled with your love to us in Christ that indeed Jesus looks better to us than any sin, than anything to which we could be attracted here. And in those times when we are tempted to give in to sin and to put our trust in things in place of or alongside of you, may we love Jesus more. And may we love him more because his love for us never fails. So bless us now as we come to your table. May our hearts rejoice that in Christ you've provided a place for us at the table of our King, and that you've set the table for us, and that Jesus bids us come as he shares himself and all of his benefits with us. May we partake with great joy, knowing that in Jesus we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And may our celebration of the sacrament this evening make us look forward all the more to that great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb, where we shall sit down and feast in the presence of our great Savior forever.